Well, when I say the word champion, what comes to your mind? Colts. They have one championship. Maybe you think of a team that has six championships, Pittsburgh Steelers, I don't know. You might be thinking of an Olympic champion. You might be thinking of a six-time NBA champion, Michael Jordan. You might be thinking of a boxing champion or something like that. Or maybe even something altogether different when you think of the word champion. Anybody remember Ralph Nader in the 60s, 70s? He was kind of like the champion of consumer rights. And then he had a failed presidential bid. But anyway, some people thought of him as a champion of consumer rights. Well, have you ever considered Jesus Christ as a champion? He is. Listen to this. Dictionary.com defines a champion as a person who has defeated all opponents in a competition or series of competitions so as to hold first place. So if we think of the life of Christ and we think of his competition with the devil, in that sense, he is a champion. And that's really what I want to look at tonight. I want to look at Jesus Christ being our champion. And he defeated several enemies, and we're going to look at several of these enemies, specifically in the temptation of Christ. He defeated the flesh. In coming and being born of a virgin and never giving in to sin, he never abandoned his humanity. He always dealt with his flesh in a way that was pleasing to God. So he defeated the flesh. He defeated the world system that's set up against God, the world system that is designed to kind of to rob God of his glory and give it to somewhere else. And he did that by being obedient to the Father at all points. He never went along with that world system. He defeated it. He defeated the devil by resisting every temptation at every point, at every minute, second of his life that the devil threw at him. He defeated the devil in that sense. And he also defeated the devil by purchasing our souls, didn't he? It says in 1 John, it says, Christ appeared to destroy the works of the devil. See, since we were given over to sin, the rightful owner of our souls is the devil. But Jesus came to die for our sins, to purchase those souls back by paying the wrath of God and thus purchasing us back from the slave market of sin. So Christ is the champion. He is our champion. And that's really what I want to look at for the last about 20 minutes we have here, a half hour maybe. So let's go in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. It's page 809. So you can just, boom, go to 809 in the Pew Bible. And I believe it's the same. I haven't been proved wrong yet on the ones that we gave out for free. 809, yep. Matthew chapter 4. And this is Jesus Christ as our champion. Matthew 4, 1 through 11, it says this. It says, then Jesus, led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, lower that, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So in this passage, we see that Jesus is the champion. He's the one who takes first place in this competition with the devil. And basically what we're going to look at tonight is we're going to look at three opponents that Christ defeated. Three opponents that Christ defeated. Basically, you know, he defeated the devil. But the devil threw at him kind of three different challenges. And so we're going to look at it in kind of a different way, look at those three opponents Christ defeated. So for a purpose of an outline to hang our thoughts on, we're going to look at three of them. And the goal when we're done is that you walk out of here, hopefully like every Sunday night, and you will have a greater awe of the Lord Jesus. When you think of Him, your thoughts of Him will be loftier, and they will be more pronounced in your mind, and you will be more in wonder of Him. And also you'll have some strategies for yourself in your spiritual battles that you face. That if Christ was the champion and He met those battles, that you can as well by employing His tactics, employing the tactics He used. So, three opponents Christ defeated. That's what we're going to look at. And we know that in the Christian life, there are three enemies to every Christian. This is something to think about. I mean, if you were to think about it in your mind, well, you know, in the spiritual life, what are my enemies? Well, they boil down to basically three enemies. And these are the three enemies that Christ defeated here in His temptations. They are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the three great enemies of the Christian. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Let me give you some definition to those. The flesh is defined like this. Fawcett's Bible Dictionary defines this this way. It's a good definition of the flesh. Weakness and limitation. The flesh tends to yield to the temptation of what seems good naturally. Since sin promises pleasure and fulfillment, the natural propensity is for the flesh to yield to sin's promise. Thus, doing what comes naturally is yielding to sin's will. This is contrary to God's will and God's commands. Those who follow the impulses of the flesh are governed by the flesh and are characterized as those who live after the flesh. Romans 8:5 says that. And then it says this, they are those who yield to sinful passions and produce works contrary to God and His law. End quote. So it's that the part of us that is not redeemed yet. In Christ, we are positionally secure. We've put our faith in Him, and our position, you know, our ticket is punched to heaven. But yet we live in this life, and we're incarcerated in this flesh. And we still struggle with sin, and we're tempted to give in to things that are displeasing to the Lord. And so that is the enemy. Our flesh is the enemy of the Christian. Well, the second enemy of the Christian is the world. There's the world. So the flesh, the world. And the world, think of it as this. So there's a system out there that is set up that is designed to rob God of His glory. And it's not necessarily a system that is horrible on the outside, but it just leaves God out. It doesn't give God the glory. Our secular media is like that. In schools, you know, schools aren't necessarily bad. They have their institutions of learning, but they're worldly in the sense that Jesus Christ is not the answer in public schools, you know, anymore. It used to be the case that you were taught to read so that you could read the Bible, but our country has gone away from that. So the world is that system that's kind of set up that just leaves God out, just to rob God of His glory. And then the third enemy of the Christian is the devil. You know, we know the devil or Satan, Beelzebub can be another name for him. He is a fallen angel. He's created. He's personal. It's not just some impersonal evil force out there. He is actually a fallen angel. And he's a world power. And he's represented in Scripture as the adversary of God, first and foremost, and God's creatures, you and me. So he is after you and me to get us to not worship God, to not follow Christ, and to be a part of this system in the world that he has set up that leaves God out, that just you know, you may be moral or whatnot, but just leaves God out of everything, and that makes the devil happy. He's not omniscient, the devil. He doesn't know everything. He doesn't know what you're thinking. He's not omnipotent. It's not like you have God over here and you got the devil, and boy, we don't know who's going to win. You know, they're going back and forth at it. No, no, no. God is God, and the devil is God's devil. The devil's on a leash, so to speak. Think of the devil as a junkyard dog. Pretty mean and fierce. You don't want to mess with him. But he's on a leash. He's got fences. He can't go anywhere that God doesn't allow him to go. So he's wily. We don't want to mess with him. You know, it's not like we should go seek the devil out to take, you know, the fight to him. The Bible says that we should resist the devil. We just resist him, firm in our faith. We follow the example of the Lord Jesus, and we use the Scriptures to defeat him. So we don't need to be scared of him. But those are the three enemies of the Christian: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, we're going to look at Jesus, how in this passage he defeated each one of those enemies and has become for us that perfect righteousness. In earning a righteousness, he can give that then to us. By defeating all these temptations, he then can give us that righteousness and also give us the power and the strength to defeat temptation like he did. So let's look at the first one. The first opponent Christ defeated is the flesh. If you look at verses, look in your scripture, look at verses 1 through 4. And we'll see how he defeated the flesh here. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" So you see how Satan appealed to his flesh. He said, "You're hungry." That's a fleshly response. It's in our flesh. We get hungry as people. And the devil appealed to that flesh to get him to sin. Well, a few items to note in the text. Note that who led him into temptation? Who led Christ into temptation? The Spirit did, right? The Spirit led Christ into temptation. Now, the Spirit did not do the tempting, did he? But he did the leading. And so sometimes in our lives, we go through periods of temptation that God allows for us to go into to test our faith. He tests our faith. He allows us to be tested so that the genuineness of our faith, when we go through that trial, can prove very valuable to us. Now, God's not the one who does the tempting. He doesn't hold out something and go, "Look at this, you know, sinful, lurid thing that you can't have." He doesn't do that. God doesn't do the tempting. Satan does the tempting, and that is evil. But God may allow us to be tempted by the devil to show us the realness of our faith, or maybe to show us the lack of faith that we have. Maybe we have some pride, and we need to be knocked down a few notches. But that's one thing to note there, that God will allow us to be tested, allow us to be tempted, to do certain things in our lives. But he does test. Notice also there the wilderness. All right, what does the wilderness cause us to think about? It causes us to think about those children of Israel, right, who wandered around in the wilderness. They were unfaithful to God, and God said, "Hey, you're because of your unfaithfulness, you're going to wander around in the wilderness, and the generation's going to die off, and the next generation will be able to go into the promised land." Well, the wilderness reminds us that that Israel failed. And even after they wandered around the wilderness and they came into the promised land, they still failed, didn't they? Everyone had failed facing temptation until now. All of the scenes of Israel being disciplined and failing, they all would point to the one who wouldn't fail. And who's the one who wouldn't fail? Well, he's the Lord Jesus. He is the perfect man. He is the champion. All right, so what is the point here in the temptation? What's going on in the temptation? Well, the point is that Christ overcame the flesh. As full 100% man, Christ is absolutely starving here. Okay, think of this. 40 days and 49. I mean, that's almost 6 weeks, right? And not eating. I can't go 6 hours. And I'm looking for the fridge. You know, I know you are too. We're talking almost six weeks. And some people think, well, you know, he's God, and that wasn't fair, you know, because he used his deity to help him not get hungry. No, he never once grabbed that power of deity. He resisted all of these in his human flesh. And so he was actually starving. He was very, very hungry. I mean, you cannot overstate what that would have been like. I mean, can you imagine to be without? I'm sure probably took water on, but to not eat for that long. The crucible or the feeling of hunger would have been so acute. And so the Spirit of God had obviously instructed him that he was not to eat until the appropriate time. And Satan comes along and he says, if you are the Son of God, basically saying, since you're the Son of God, I heard that voice just like everybody else did at the baptism that said, you are my Son, you know, I'm well pleased with you. Since you're the Son of God, boy, you're the Son of God. You shouldn't be suffering like this. He says, turn these stones into bread. Now, Jesus, he knew there was power there to do that. He knew that there was power to do that. And so this is the real crux of the temptation, is to doubt his heavenly Father. That was the real crux of the temptation, for him to say, yeah, you know, I am the Son of God. There is power here. Why am I so hungry? Why can't I just take up my deity and turn those stones into some bread and eat? Because I am starving. So the temptation was for him to abandon his position as the Son of God. And if he would have done that, he would not have been a qualified sacrifice for us. He had to maintain his humanity. He had to do everything right in his humanity to become that perfect sacrifice for us. And so that was the temptation there, for him to think that you know, God's keeping something from me. And that's what the devil does all the time, doesn't he? He puts up something and he says, oh, God says you can't have this. Well, he's keeping something from you, isn't he? Now, usually when God keeps us from something, it's for our own good. It's because God knows what's best. And that's what Adam and Eve fell into, didn't they? They looked at that fruit and they said, yeah, God is keeping something from me. And they went and they took. And was God keeping something from them? Well, the thing he was keeping from them was destruction and death, which is a good thing to keep away. But Jesus, he did not fail like Adam. He is the second Adam. He fulfilled all the things that Adam should have done. And he did not give in to the flesh. He maintained his relationship with God. And he said that, you know, food is not so much as important as keeping my relationship with God perfect and keeping that submission that I should have to God intact, rather than going outside of the will of God, distrusting God, and taking up his deity to use it to eat that bread. Well, what was the mechanism that Jesus used? What was his strategy in defeating the devil here? It was to use what? What was his weapon? It was the Scriptures. It was the Word of God. And that becomes very instructive to us. That becomes our weapon. In the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 5, 6, what's the only offensive weapon in there? The only offensive weapon in there is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that becomes something that we can wield too when we get into temptation. When we get into temptation of the flesh, we can recall the Word of God, and that can help us to defeat the devil by knowing Scripture and putting it into practice. Well, that's the first enemy. The first enemy Christ defeated was the flesh. He overcame those fleshly desires that sometimes point us in the direction of sin, to do what's natural, to go outside the will of God. He didn't do that. Well, the second enemy Christ defeated was the world. And let's look at that in verses 5 through 7. Christ defeated the world. It says, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" So what we have here is an appeal to Jesus to follow the world system of robbing God of His glory. You see, the world system says this. It says, you know what? You need to grab yourself some gusto. Grab all you can in life for yourself. You know, make a name for yourself. Grab your 15 minutes of fame. It's all about you. Do something spectacular. Make a splash for yourself. Put yourself on display. You'll be an instant hero, the devil said. You'll wow the crowds. The crowds will come along and they'll see you at the top of the temple, diving off, doing a swan dive, and then just floating to the ground. And oh, the crowds will love you. They'll clap and they'll give you all the praise and the adoration. And you need to take that gusto for yourself, is what Satan was saying. But Jesus would have nothing of it. Again, it would have been an abandonment of His deity for the purpose of making Himself look good. Of showing off, of look at me, I'm going to do a swan dive off the temple and I'm not going to get hurt. And you all are going to, you know, have great accolades for me. So it would have been abandoning His humanity, taking up that deity again for the purpose of making Himself look good. And Jesus never did that. He always did things to please His Father. He always did things to please His Father and in the power of the Holy Spirit. There was nothing selfish about Him. Listen to what John 4:34 says. Christ says this, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." So that was Jesus's mindset. It wasn't, hey, I'm going to grab, you know, all the gusto. I'm going to get as many crowds as I can. I'm going to jump off the temple and people are going to, they're going to just give me all the credit. His will was to do the work of Him who sent Him. And we don't want to be fooled, right? Because the devil will use Scripture against Christians. Just because somebody's quoting a Bible verse doesn't mean necessarily that they're kosher, that they're good. A lot of people can quote Scripture. The devil can quote Scripture. But we have to make sure that it's being quoted in the proper way. We kind of have that today. We have this self-actualization in our culture. That basically the world system says, take all you can for yourself. Self-actualize. That's what God's there for. He's there to make you all that you can be. And a lot of people take, you know, John 10:10 that says, Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life and then you might have it in abundance." And people go around quoting that like, oh, anything I want to do that I can do because God wants me to be happy. And people, you know, have come into the counseling office and said they're going to do sinful things and they quote John 10:10. Well, God wants me to be happy. You know, I want to have the abundant life. And then they go off and do something sinful. And that's not what's happened there. God is not into the self-actualization. We have to get the proper meaning of the Scripture. The abundant life that Jesus was talking about was abundant spiritual life in Him. That first comes in reconciliation between God and man, in a salvific sense. And then any good that God brings out of that is just gravy. We're not promised anything in this life that God is going to give us all our dreams and make us all that we want to be. That may happen, it may not happen. But what God is concerned about is more about our holiness and less about our happiness. And that is what Jesus was concerned about. So many people, you know, talk about Scripture today, but they have to have the right meaning of the Scripture. Christianity is not about me, 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 me. It's about what we need to do for God's glory. So sometimes Satan uses God's word, and his intention is that Christians would become worldly and to use the word of God to serve themselves. And that's what Satan was doing there. He was trying to use the word of God for Jesus to serve himself. And anytime we use the word of God to serve ourselves, it's a misuse of the word of God. So, there's a song out there. I don't know if you probably don't listen to Caleb. This is probably, you know, for maybe a different teenager's generation. But it's a Christian radio. They call it positive encouraging. I don't know if they necessarily call it Christian radio. But there's a song on there, and it goes like this. It says, am I really something beautiful? Yeah, I want to believe. I want to believe that I'm not just wandering soul that you don't see and you don't know. Yeah, I want to believe. Jesus, help me believe that I'm someone worth dying for. And see, what has happened here is that the self-actualization has slipped into even our Christian culture. Is that the point of the gospel? No, the point of the gospel is that I wasn't worthy of anything, but yet Christ still died for me. That's it. It wasn't the starting point wasn't my worth. The starting point was actually my sin, and my lack of worth was the starting point. And that God, in His glory, to rescue the image of God in men, then He came to save. It's for His glory. It's not necessarily for our glory, although we wonderfully get to participate in that. But the point is that it's all about God's glory. And sometimes we buy the lie of Satan that says, use God's word to get what you want for yourself. And it just doesn't work that way. And so I thought that was an example, a contemporary example of using the word of God and twisting it. Well, Satan wanted Jesus to be self-actualized, and Christ knew the verses that Satan were quoting were out of context. They were not being used in the correct way. And he knew that while God would take care of him, yes, God would take care of him, that it was his responsibility to act in a way that as a man to be responsible, to be humble, to honor God with his life, and not force God's hand in making much of him. That God would exalt those who are humble in due time, and not by jumping off the top of the temple, doing a swan dive, and landing safely in front of everybody. That it was God's desire for him to be humble, and then for God to exalt him in a different way. Well, the last opponent Christ defeated was the devil himself. The devil himself. So he defeated the world, the flesh, and then the devil. Let's look at this in verses 8 through 11. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So, really, in this temptations, Christ is defeating the devil in each one of them. But this one becomes acutely personal. This is his personal clash with Satan. Satan tries to get Jesus to bow down to him. So he first appeals to Christ's flesh. Then he appeals to the Word of God. And Satan comes with his real goal. This is his real goal all along, which is for Jesus to follow him and not his heavenly Father, like he was meant to. And this has kind of been always Satan's pattern, right? This is his progression. He did it in the garden to Eve, didn't he? What did he do? He first appealed to her flesh, didn't he? He said, doesn't that fruit look good? Doesn't it look good? Aren't you hungry? Don't that look good? And then he questions God's word. He said, did God really say? You know, God's keeping something from you. He wanted her to self-actualize herself, to take the gusto for herself, to say that you know what? By this restriction, God's keeping something from you. And the goal was all along to follow Satan, to basically bow down and worship Satan. That is Satan's goal. He wants to be like God and have people worship him like people should be worshiping God. And that's the same case here. He wanted Jesus to have personal betrayal of his heavenly Father, to have it be personal in this sense. And notice the nature of this temptation. If you notice the nature of this temptation, it was to take a shortcut to getting what Jesus was already going to get. You see, Christ is going to inherit the nations, isn't he? He will inherit the nations. But at this time, he had to go through the death, burial, and resurrection to earn that, to obtain that. And what Satan was saying was, hey, here's a little shortcut. You're not going to have to go to the grave. You're not going to have to go to the cross. I will give you all these nations, and you won't have to go through all that pain. But Jesus knew that he needed to stay in his humility. He needed to stay in his position of submission and always had to worship God so that he would properly inherit the nations, that his Father would give him the nations as he finished his work. And really, if it comes down to it, Satan doesn't really own the nations. God has only allowed him to be one in charge of the nations for a time, until the appointed one would come, die for people like you and me, and then he will inherit the nations. So Satan offered that shortcut, and it was totally unthinkable for Christ. He was totally committed to his heavenly Father. He would not worship anyone else. And so he said, Satan, be gone. And this is a point where Jesus is very curt. Satan, be gone. Only God is worthy of our adoration. He's the one who is worthy of our service and our adoration. And nothing you or I or the Lord could gain in this life that we would want to trade for the worship of God in this life and in the next. But let me ask you this question. How many times do we have that trade-off? God says, do this and you will be blessed. And we don't because we think we know best. Or we think God's keeping something from us. And we don't obey and we don't worship the Lord. And basically we might as well be building an idol and going and worshiping that idol at that point. How many times do we do that? We fail. But Christ didn't fail. He never failed. And you know, these temptations in this passage are just, you know, it's just one passage. But he faced these temptations every single day of his life. You know, and we give in to temptation, right? You know, it's hard. We give in to temptation and there's, you know, kind of relief. We hopefully repent and turn away from that. And then we're tempted again. But he had the accumulated weight of all these temptations every single day of his life. They got compounded more and more and more, so that when he was tempted in the garden, it was such a heavy temptation that he sweat great drops of blood. And I believe that passage teaches that he was so tempted, that there was so much spiritual pressure there, that something in his body, something broke in the capillaries or whatever, that he sweat, that blood came out of his sweat glands, that it was so intense, his temptation. So can you imagine the temptation? We tend to give in, but the Lord Jesus, he never gave in. You know, and some people say, well, you know, he was God, so, you know, all those temptations, they weren't that real. But he was 100% man, and he never picked up his deity to go through those temptations. He always did it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we can too as well. One person said this, S. Lewis Johnson. He said, he was temptable. An invincible army can be attacked, right? If you're an invincible army, Jesus was invincible. He couldn't sin. But he still could be attacked, and it still would be a real attack, even if an invincible army was attacked. So Christ felt these temptations, the accumulation over and over, and he never sinned. And that brings us to two wonderful conclusions about Christ. Two wonderful conclusions. Number one, he's the champion. He has defeated the world, the flesh, and the devil. Jesus Christ is our champion. He has defeated those for us, and he has defeated those in an exemplary fashion for us to follow. So we should be in awe of him. And then also, secondly, second conclusion, he's a great sympathetic high priest. So when you are under a time of great temptation, of great strain, he knows it. He knows it. You might think to yourself, well, you know, what does God know? I'm a man. And I struggle with these things in this life. What does he know about that? He's God in heaven. He's all powerful. No. God became a man and lived in a body and experienced everything that you experience. He understands. There's no situation in your life that you could be outside of God's understanding. He understands everything about you, everything that you will ever face. He understands that. Every temptation you face, he felt fully and completely. So that gives you great confidence that you can go before him and you can say, Lord, you know this situation in my life. You know what's going on. And you understand. You are an understanding God. You are an understanding high priest. There's nothing in my life that you haven't experienced, that hasn't touched your heart. And we can have great confidence. And that's why it says this in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. And I'll close with this. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. It means he's come from heaven, down to earth, back to heaven. Great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Then it says this, because of that, because of Jesus being our great high priest and understanding everything about us, let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So you see, the temptation of Christ is an invitation for us to draw near to God because he experienced everything that we experience, yet without sin. And that begs us then to come to him with everything that we have. Cast your anxieties on him because he cares for us. It becomes a great comfort to the Christian that he defeated the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he understands, and we can come to him. He is our great Heavenly Father. There's nothing outside his understanding of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. So powerful, Lord, is your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you defeated the world, the flesh, and the devil, all our greatest enemies here in this life. Our flesh betrays us. The world tells us to grab gusto for ourselves, and it robs you of your glory. And the devil, Lord, tempts us to follow him, to bow down to him. But Lord, we want to worship you alone. Help us to use your word to do that. Help us to quote your word accurately. Lord, help us to be in awe of you, that you are the champion. And Lord, help us also to draw near to you because you are a great sympathetic high priest. Anything that we experience or will experience, you've gone through. You've been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. So we can come boldly to your throne of grace and we can find mercy. You are a merciful God. So help us do that. Help us practice coming before your throne and finding mercy and grace to help in a time of need. Lord, we certainly do need your mercy. We certainly do need your grace as we walk through this life. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, thank you for coming.